Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Oh, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. We had a great week here, and now here we are, second hour Friday. We'll just bring it all home with a great hour, I am sure. We've got four calls on, two lines open. If you want to call, you can ask Jimmy whatever you want this hour. Ask him anything, 888-318-7884. And when I say Jimmy, if you're just joining us, it's Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Jimmy is our guest this hour. We talked a little bit about what he's got going on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and I'll tell you right now. I'm just going to tell you right now. If you go to Mysterious World, you get today's episode, Ghosts of the Ancient World.
Christian ghosts. These are not ghosts from antiquity in general. They're specifically Christian ghost encounters.
And also, I don't want to give too much away, but St. Augustine, a little bit of a ghost fuddy-duddy. Okay, but go ahead and check out the episode. Yeah. And find out about
it. Not totally, but substantially.
Yeah, and I don't like to use harsh language like that, but sometimes it's called for, Jimmy. So what about the Jimmy Akin podcast? What did we get this week on the Jimmy Akin podcast?
So here on Catholic Answers Live, we get a lot of questions about the first 11 chapters of Genesis and how they're to be taken. What's their literary genre? Are they meant to be fully literal, or are they more literary, or what's the church's position? So I decided to devote an episode to that, and that's what came out this most recent last Monday. So I take a look at, here's what the relevant church documents say about the interpretation of Genesis, specifically the first 11 chapters. They neither endorse the everything is literal view, nor do they endorse the it's all just fiction view. The church's actual position, at least its most recently stated authoritative version of how to approach these chapters, is more nuanced than that. And so you can check out this most recent episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast that's already out for information about that. Coming up on Monday, so just 3 days from now, I have an episode coming out about what's missing from the book of Acts.
Ah.
Because Acts covers a period of 27 years, and it doesn't include a lot of what was going on in the early church. It principally centers on Peter and Paul. Peter dominates the first part of the book. Paul dominates the second. We don't hear about, the only other person we hear about is Philip the Evangelist, who wasn't even one of the apostles, and he only dominates one chapter. So we're not being told about the other apostolic men and what they did. But even when you look at, like, Paul, let's say, there's a lot of stuff he did that's not in the book of Acts that Luke left out. And so I look at what's left out, how we know that, and why Luke would have left this material out.
Oh, exciting. All right. But that hasn't dropped yet. That's Monday.
That's coming out on Monday.
All right. You can check out the Jimmy Akin podcast wherever you get your podcasts. How's that? You can also go to Jimmy's YouTube channel. Check it out on the Jimmy Akin YouTube channel. If you go to YouTube and search Jimmy Akin, you'll come to the Jimmy Akin YouTube channel. You can also just call Jimmy and ask him. He might tell you. 888-318-7884. Whatever the question is, I bet if he's got an answer, he'll give it to you. 888-318-7884. Back to the phones we go. George is in El Dorado Hills, California. George, thank you for your patience. Go ahead with your question.
Hello.
Hello, George.
Hi, Jimmy.
George, welcome.
Thank you. I'm really excited to be on, thank you, but this is not about me. I was asked by a close friend of mine if her sister was in hell because she died because she wasn't baptized. I personally am Catholic, but mm-hmm. I ran across something in the catechism that I want to make sure is actually what the church teaches. I want to make sure I'm understanding it correctly. And specifically, I'm referring to the section on hell, paragraphs 1033. But the one I'm really focusing on is 1037, which says that God predestines no one to go to hell. Or this, a willful turning away, a.k.a. mortal sin, is necessary and persistence in it until the very end. So here, you know, whereas the first four paragraphs were referring to people who can commit mortal sins, you know, what they need to do in order to go to hell, namely commit a mortal sin and not repent. The very final paragraph is referring to absolutely everybody, so universally everybody, including those who don't even have the use of reason. And here it says that for them to go to hell, two conditions need to be met, which is mortal sin and persistence in it until the very end. So my question is it kosher? Am I safe to tell that my friend that her baby, even though she was not baptized, according to church teaching, cannot merit the pains of hell? Am I justified in telling her that?
Okay, so that was a bit of a Nantucket sleigh ride there, and I wouldn't express it all exactly that way, but fundamentally, yes. The first thing is it wasn't clear to me that we were talking about a baby here. You just said her sister. And I was going to point out that the church does not hold that baptism is an absolute requirement for salvation. It's never held that. But then there's an additional complication when you mentioned that that the unbaptized person in question died as an infant. But it's certainly the case that the church would not say that the child merits the pains of hell. This has been received Catholic opinion for centuries. Now, there was a period where St. Augustine, remember our ghost party pooper, who held that unbaptized, he was also a bit of a party pooper in this situation because he held that unbaptized children would be lost, but they would and would go to hell, but they would be only receive the lightest of punishments because they didn't have personal sin. So that was Augustine's view, but the church ended up rejecting that view. And by the Middle Ages, you had you did have the idea that, you know, that unbaptized children wouldn't go to the full glory of heaven, but they also had no personal sin, and so they wouldn't merit any punishment in hell. So there was speculation that they would go to a realm called limbo. Limbo means fringe, limbus in Latin, and so limbo was understood as the fringe of hell. But the fringe was understood as being a state where, well, you didn't have the full glory of heaven, but you also didn't have any pain because as a dying infant, you had no personal sin. And so you wouldn't have any pain in the afterlife. And there was even speculation that in limbo, that you might have great natural happiness. You wouldn't have the supernatural happiness of being fully united with God, but you could have great natural happiness there. And that was speculation. That was an accepted speculation for a long time, and it even had a kind of low-level endorsement from the magisterium, not an infallible endorsement, but a low-level one. But then over the course of the 20th century, people had another look at this. And there had always been some alternative proposals besides limbo. Like, for example, maybe God would enlighten a child at the moment of death and enable the child, you know, who's unbaptized to make a choice for or against him. If the child chooses for God, well, then he's got baptism of desire. He's going to go to heaven. If he chooses against God, well, then he'd have personal sin and he would be lost. On the other hand, maybe God doesn't enlighten the child at the moment of death. Maybe he counts the parent's desire for the child's salvation as a proxy baptism of desire. So that the child ends up going to heaven in every case, at least if the parents wish this. Or maybe God counts the church's desire for the salvation of the child as a kind of proxy baptism of desire. And so every child in the world would go to heaven on if that's the case. Now, there had been these speculations, and in the mid-20th century, at the Second Vatican Council, the Second Vatican Council taught, and this is Gaudium et Spes, chapter 22, or section 22, it taught that God makes it possible for every human being to be associated with Christ's paschal mystery, which means to be saved. And so if that's true, then God would, if he's made it possible for every human being to be saved, that's going to include unbaptized children. And so by the 1990s, when the Catechism of the Catholic Church came out, it said that that we may confidently hope that God has that the church prays for children who've died without baptism, and we may confidently hope that God has provided a way for them to be saved. So limbo is no longer an official teaching. It was something that that we know with the church expressing this idea of we can confidently hope, even though he hadn't told us exactly how they're saved, we can hope knowing that he's a loving God, that he's made a way for them to be saved. And then in 2007, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith approved a position paper by the International Theological Commission that dwelled on this issue in more detail. It meditated on this issue, and it concluded that even though someone is still free to hold the idea of limbo, that there just are other possibilities, like the ones I named. And so so there are a bunch of possibilities for how God might provide for the salvation of unbaptized infants. And as the Catechism says, we should you know, entrust them to God by prayer and confidently hope that he has provided for their salvation, even though he hasn't told us exactly how. But to answer the question as you initially put it, would you be justified in telling your sister, I think you said, that that her child would not merit the pains of hell? Absolutely, yes. That's been understood for centuries. For much of that time, people assumed that they would go to limbo but not experience any pain and maybe even have great natural happiness. But now the church has moved from that position based on a greater appreciation.
Okay. Yeah, that sounds good. Thank you.
All right. I think we lost your sound there, Jimmy. Not exactly sure
appreciate
what happened.
Appreciate it.
But thank you very much. Do you feel better? Do you feel like Jimmy relieved you of something?
Yes, yes. Can you guys hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. We just lost Jimmy's sound for a quick second. Jimmy can hear you too, but I just wanted to make sure we're sending you away feeling better.
Yeah, you definitely do, and now I'm able to relay that to someone else. But this kind of just pushes the can down the road a little bit. It's like if being in a state of original sin itself does not merit eternal punishment, then what do the babies need saving from if there is no punishment?
I'll tell you what. Yeah. Hang on through the break, and then I'll bring Jimmy back, and we'll get you an answer to that. All right. George, just hang on real quick. We're going to take a quick break. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We got just one line open. If you want to get in the line, we'd be happy to get you on with Jimmy. 888-318-7884.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more in step with the liturgical rhythm of the church on the web at magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Catechism in a Year, you'll encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us. Throughout the year, we read through the Catechism of the Catholic Church with direct quotes, plus time for explanations and reflections. I hope you can join us every day or as often as you can.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We'll go back to George and let him have his follow-up. But Jimmy, you were finishing your point when we were interrupted briefly there.
Yeah, so we had a minor sound issue there for a second. It took me a moment to fix. But basically, George would be correct to say the church does not teach that the infant would merit the pain of hell. And that's been the case for centuries. The church has not rejected Augustine's view. And in the 20th century, based on an understanding of God's salvific will, his desire to save everybody and his love for everybody, the church has shifted away from even proposing limbo and instead proposing that that God has ways to ensure the salvation of unbaptized babies, even if we don't know what they are.
Now, George, you had a follow-up. Go ahead.
Yeah, the question was, if the scripture says that the wages of sin is death. So mm-hmm. if the babies themselves, even if they're born, they're not baptized, they're in a state of original sin, they don't merit the eternal punishment. So what would they need saving from if not from hell?
They would not need saving. So salvation can be understood either as being saved from something or being saved to something. And to put the matter simply, since, we can't spend unfortunately, the whole half hour on this, they're being saved to God. Humans are, unless God does something special, we're born without the sanctifying grace in our souls that would unite us to God. And what salvation amounts to in this case is not being forgiven of sin because you don't have any personal sin. It's being given the grace to unite you with God so that you can have the full glory of heaven.
And that is where we will leave it. Thank you very much, George. Appreciate the call. Sorry for the brief interruption there. Off to Atlanta we go. Jeffrey's in Atlanta watching on YouTube. Jeffrey, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you so much for having me. Thank you
sure.
to both of you. I have a quick question. So I was talking with a friend who's Catholic, and we were discussing something. I showed them a Bible text.
Hey, Jeffrey, forgive me, but I'm having trouble hearing you. Can you take us off speakerphone and talk directly into the phone?
Okay, hold on. I'm sorry.
No problem.
Hello?
Go ahead. Get right up Hello? To that. There you go. There it is. Thank you.
Okay. Sorry about that. So
no problem. Much better.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I was talking with a friend who's Catholic, and I asked him, we were debating something, and I showed him a text, and he said, well, the magisterium determines our priorities and emphases. And when I was thinking about that, as a Protestant, that's like a nightmare scenario to us, because it's like, and so my question is, can the magisterium override the Bible? And if folks don't read it, how would they even know that the two might be in conflict? So I wanted to get a perspective from you guys on you know, and I know every person doesn't necessarily understand their faith perfectly, mm-hmm. but that was one thing I was curious about. Like, how could you quote that in, like, say, like, oh, no, just like Jesus says, do A, B, and C, the magisterium can say, well, you know, that's not really the emphasis or important right now. So I was just curious about that.
Okay, oh, let me see what I can do to be of assistance. So you referred to how would people even know if they don't read something. I assume you mean the Bible there. Yes. There's a kind of narrative that got started in the Protestant community a few hundred years ago that said the Catholic Church tries to hide the Bible from people and keep people from reading it. Actually, regardless of, you know, there are, whatever situations may have existed at particular moments in European history, that is definitely not the case today. The Catholic Church has always been concerned that people know the Bible. That's why we have multiple scripture readings at every single Mass that people go to. That's a holdover from the days when people weren't even literate, and they couldn't read, and also books weren't being printed yet, so they were fantastically expensive because they had to be handmade. I mean, in the first century, a single copy of the Gospel of Matthew cost the equivalent of $4,000. So only the wealthy could even have scriptures, and most people, 90% of people, couldn't even read. So the church, in order to make sure Christians are educated in the Bible and they know the Bible, the church has always incorporated scripture readings in every single Christian worship service. And that's true today. In addition, now that the printing press has been invented and now that we have good literacy in society, the church has approved many Bible translations, and it even gives spiritual blessings for reading the Bible. The idea that Catholics don't read scripture or shouldn't read scripture is not something that the church is responsible for. If Catholics aren't reading the Bible, it's on the Catholic. Just like if a Protestant doesn't read the Bible, it's on that individual Protestant. Having said that, to go to the question, can the magisterium override scripture? Well, the answer is no. The church, as the Second Vatican Council said in the 1960s, the Word of God, which includes both Scripture, which comes to us from the apostles, and also apostolic tradition, the Word of God is superior to the church, and the magisterium's role is to serve the Word of God by striving to understand it and helping other people to understand it. So the Catholic Church does not, and its magisterium or teaching authority, does not have the authority to override Scripture. Having said that, what it can do is help clarify what Scripture means, and that does involve, you know, considerations like, what approach should we take to particular passages, and what weight should we put on different passages? But that's true in the Protestant community as well. Protestants have to make the same choices. That's why they have different beliefs than, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, because there are verses in Scripture that Jehovah's Witnesses can point to try to support their teachings. There are verses that Mormons can support, that can appeal to try to support their teachings. And what everybody has to do, whether they're Catholic or Protestant or Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, is figure out which passages are the primary ones and which ones need to be taken literally. And if we were all left to ourselves, then we could make mistakes, just like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have, because it's not always obvious which passages have the greater weight and need to be given the greater priority and need to be taken the most literally. The good news is that in Matthew 28, as he was commissioning the 12, Jesus said, you know, go into all the nations, teaching them everything I've taught you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. So Jesus gave his church the promise that he would guide it, including in its teaching mission. He also says in John 16 that when the Holy Spirit comes, he'd guide the disciples into all the truth. So we have Jesus's promise that he and the Holy Spirit are going to guide the church into all the truth. And so that's better than us being stuck with just our own, you know, try to figure it out as best we can. We have guidance from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And Jeffrey, I assume you'd think that's a positive thing to have that guidance. I know I'd much rather rely on the judgment of Jesus and the Holy Spirit than on my own, because they're infallible and I'm not. So it's a big help to me to have their guidance. The only question is, how does that guidance manifest? And this is a point on which Protestants and Catholics have some different views. I happen to have written a book on the subject, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that on the other side of the break.
Hang on. We do have to take this break. There's no choice on this one, so we'll be right back, Jeffrey. And every other line is full as well, so if you're on the line, hang on. We're going to do our very best to get you. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Ask Me Anything this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. All the lines full Friday afternoon. That's a lot of fun. Jeffrey's in Atlanta, Georgia, and essentially we're discussing the relationship between the magisterium and Scripture, and is it good to have a magisterium that interprets Scripture for us? Jimmy, you were in the midst.
Yeah, so I mentioned that I'd actually written a book on this subject. We mentioned it earlier in today's show. It's called Teaching with Authority. It's basically a theological manual on the magisterium and how it works. I don't know if Jeffrey would be interested in something that's that much in depth, because, you know, it's several hundred pages on a fairly narrow subject. But Jeffrey, if you'd like, and if you stay on the line, we'd be happy to give you a copy of that. Or something you also might be interested in is I wrote another book called The Daily Defense that has one-page summaries of Catholic understandings on different positions and how to defend them from Scripture. And if you're just beginning to look into this area, I think that that book actually might be more to your liking, although you're welcome to have either or both. And I think you'd be particularly pleased with a lot of the material in A Daily Defense, because it's something Christians can agree on. So I know you come from a Protestant background. Well, there's a lot of material in this book that helps defend Christianity, including Protestant understandings of Christianity, against against non-Christian objections. And there's also explanations of where Catholics get their beliefs and how they respond to certain challenges. But that would be a perhaps a nice informative book that contains material that would be of use in more than one way. So, you know, Jeffrey, you're welcome to have either or both of those.
Just hang on, Jeffrey. You tell Edgar I'd like them both. I'd like one or the other. Just give him an address and we'll send it off to you there in Atlanta.
And also, feel free, Jeffrey, to call us back in the future. Happy to continue this conversation with you.
Thank you so much, Jeffrey. Line's full, so on we go. Philip is in New Orleans, Louisiana. Philip, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Okay. Somewhat related to some of this, I've been in conversations where I was the only Catholic in a bunch of Bible, church, sola scriptura kinds of people, and discussing some topic, and they quote some verses, and I quote a verse that supports the Catholic view, and then they say, oh, but that's not what that means. And it just seems to me that if a sola scripturist who admits that everybody should be able to interpret the Bible the way they want should just accept my interpretation as an interpretation if I have any biblical support. And because otherwise you might just get into verses ad infinitum. Anyway, which is a little different than apologetics from what you all try to do, is to convince people that we're right. I'm just trying to convince people I have a reasonable view. Can you react to that? Tell me if I'm just being too self-centered or whatever.
Okay, well, let me make a few comments and then you can help clarify to see if I can be of further assistance. The first thing I've just got to get out of the way is I love the phrase that you used at the beginning of that, where you referred to sola scripturists. You know, you made it sound like they are tourists of the scriptures, and that actually can capture a reality in some cases, rather than being permanent dwellers, some in the scriptures who dig deeply into them. There are sometimes folks who endorse sola scriptura who just jump from passage to passage to passage and kind of take a tour in that way, rather than being a resident that digs into the scriptures deeply. But forgive me, that's just something that jumped out to me as someone who is fascinated by linguistics and wordplay. Having said that, if I understood you correctly, you said that that the people you're interacting with are saying, well, this scripture means this, and not really backing that up. If they think, you know, anyone can assert anything they want, but just because someone asserts something doesn't mean it's true, and it doesn't mean that you're obliged to believe it. So if someone said, well, I think this passage means X, I'd say, okay, well, that, you know, you think it means X, I think it means Y, and, you know, we have a disagreement. And the mere fact, and you can leave it at that if you want, because the mere fact someone disagrees with you does not mean that you have an obligation to agree with them, and it doesn't mean they have an obligation to agree with you. The practical principle is whoever wants someone to change their view needs to give the person they want to change their view some evidence why they should do that. And merely saying, well, this verse means X or this verse means Y, that's not evidence. So if I want someone to believe that a passage means why, I need to give them evidence why I believe that to be the case. If they want me to believe that the verse means X instead, well, then they need to give me evidence. It's not sufficient to simply say they think it means X or it means X. They need to tell me why I should adopt that view too. So there's nothing wrong with you saying, well, I think this verse means this, and you can tell them, you know, what your opinion is about what an individual verse means. If you want them to change their minds and agree with you, you're going to need to give them more evidence rather than just declaring it to be the case. But there's nothing wrong with keeping things at the, well, here's my view and here's your view, and we may have a disagreement, but at least now we understand where the other person's coming from. So you can take it to a deeper level. You're just going to need to get into the weeds a little bit to explain why a verse should be taken in a particular way, and they would need to do the same thing. So I guess that's what I'd have to say in general terms. Is there more to this subject that I could be of assistance with?
Well, the issue specifically was something like, if I remember correctly, it was on faith alone, and they quoted whatever, and I said it takes more than faith, because, and I referred to Matthew in separating the sheep and the goats, and it was what they did that made the difference.
Okay, okay, well, let me back up here, because this is an issue where there has been a historic misunderstanding, where you have people, both Protestants and Catholics, who are misrepresenting the situation here. It is very common in both Protestant and Catholic circles to hear things like, Protestants believe in justification by faith alone, but Catholics believe in justification by faith and works. Actually, no. The Catholic Church and the Protestant Church both can use the phrase faith alone, because you don't need to do good works to get into a state of justification. In fact, the Catholic, the common opinion among Catholic theologians is you can't do anything supernaturally good until you're in a state of justification. And all of our good works flow from the state of justification. You don't do them to get into the state of justification. And as Pope Benedict the 16th pointed out a few years ago, Luther's phrase faith alone is true if you understand it correctly. So and this is something I've talked about very frequently over the years. If you go to youtube.com/Jimmy Akin and you use the search feature on my YouTube channel, not YouTube as a whole, but for my channel, and you type in faith alone, you'll get documentation on this. So I would urge you actually not to fight about these formulas. Now, they may have other disagreements with Catholic teaching, but if you say, If you learn to translate between the language that's used in the Protestant community and the language that's used in the Catholic community, you'll find a lot of these disagreements actually evaporate. And, you know, because as a Catholic, I can say, well, if you understand faith correctly, we do get into a state of justification by faith alone. And then God enables us to do good works that flow from our justification. And then on the last day, God will reward us according to our good works that we did as a result of his grace in the state of justification. And most Protestants will agree with that and say, yeah, God will reward us according to what we did by his grace. So it's actually possible to repair a lot of the misunderstandings that have arisen on this issue. One book I have that I wrote about this is called The Drama of Salvation. Philip, we'd be happy to send you a copy of that if you like. Also, I wrote a much shorter work called 20 Answers, Faith and Works, that I think also could be useful for you to read, because it's a more concise summary that gets straight to the point on some of this. If you're interested in that, just hang on the phone and we'll get your address and send those to you. But I just know telepathically Psychelet wants to take another break.
You're an amazing telepath. Amazing. Let us take a break. We'll be right back. I don't know how Jimmy does it. I don't think St. Augustine would like it. His problems was with ghosts, not with psychics.
He was open to telepathy.
Yeah, right. You know. All right, we'll be right back. More questions for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1983. Mother Angelica Live debuts on EWTN's second anniversary. Thanks to her rising profile, the guest roster for the shows includes Pat Boone, Chuck Colson, Betty Hutton, and others.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Jimmy Akin, our guest, asked me anything, and we did say if you're not a Catholic, you'd go to the head of the line, and I think I missed that John might have been waiting, John in Michigan on YouTube. John, thank you for waiting. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes, I do. Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy.
My question is, I'm a Presbyterian. I am dating a Catholic woman, and we've agreed to do a fair, as best we can, discernment of one another's faiths. And as I've been doing that, keeping it to, you know, official sources, just, you know, catechism stuff, paper bowls and whatnot, there's been times where I've tried to ask her questions about her faith and found that she just didn't know exactly what I was talking about, and at times outright denied things that I found, like, clearly in the catechism. And I just want to know, so that I, as a Protestant, obviously don't have the right to be an authority over her faith or anything, but how could I handle that conversation in a way that might, say, expose her to this idea? That, the reason I'm asking this is because it's been a difficult part of our conversation interfaith-wise. So I think I've given my point across here, but...
Okay. Well, let me answer in general terms first, and then I'll see if I can be of further assistance. In general terms, how I would handle it is I would make it about the texts. Now, the principal text that I would appeal to if I was trying to understand Catholic teaching is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Unless there's some special situation, that's the most recent, most authoritative text that kind of comprehensively describes the Catholic faith. So if rather than make it about you or her, I would say, well, I was reading in the Catechism and it said this, and that sounds a little different than you know, the position that I thought I heard you saying. You know, could you clarify? Because it's possible that, now that's a face-saving way of getting the issue on the table if there is a disagreement between what she understands to be the case and what the catechism understands. Because you're not accusing her of saying anything wrong. You're accepting, well, I could be mistaken here. And that's true. You could be. You might be misreading something that a Catholic would understand differently. But by not making it about you and her, but about, well, here's what the catechism says. Can you help me figure this out? Because it sounds a little different. You're now talking about the text rather than finding fault with another person. Now, I wouldn't go to that well too often, because if every 30 minutes you're asking her to clarify something in the catechism, it's going to get a little obvious that your actual problem is with her, not the catechism. But on an occasional basis, simply saying, well, could you help me understand this? Because I found this and I would think it means this, but I may be mistaken. That's how I would approach it in general terms. On the other hand, I suspect you may have an issue that is currently at the top of your mind for an example of this kind of thing. And I want to help you with that if I can. So is there a particular issue where this has come up that I maybe could clarify a bit?
So yeah, my particular issue here, I have my copy of the catechism with me. Mm-hmm. It's in the Profession of the Faith, line 1035. The teaching of the Church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity immediately after mm-hmm. the death. After death, the souls of those who die in a state of mortal sin descend into hell, where they suffer the punishments of hell. Mm-hmm. And so I wanted to have a discussion, obviously, the differences between Protestant and Catholic views of mortal sin, and I felt that we couldn't have that discussion until we had defined terms. And I was sort of, oddly enough, finding that she was more in agreement with the Protestant position. So I brought up that...
I need you to clarify, because you just said the Protestant position, and I don't know which one you mean, because there is not a Protestant position on almost any subject. There are multiple ones.
Okay.
So which one do you have in mind?
I'm trying to be candid here. I don't appreciate the slight dig there, but I'll forgive you for that.
Well, then forgive me then. I'm just trying to confess my own confusion. I don't know what position you're referring to.
I am trying to affirm the position that, okay, mm-hmm. Protestant position is that, as I understand it, sin is the sin that fully separates oneself from God, does not need to be confessed to a priest to be forgiven. Mm-hmm. So she does not believe, as she's expressed to me, that there is a type of sin that needs to be confessed to a priest mm-hmm. to be absolved.
Okay.
Well, that's not the Catholic position.
Yeah. Well, it's going to depend on a few factors. It is possible for people who have committed a mortal sin to be reconciled with God without the sacrament of confession in a variety of circumstances. So it's going to depend on what you mean by needs to be confessed. If you mean that it needs to be confessed means you're definitely damned if you don't confess, well, then the Catholic Church would not say it's needed in that sense. On the other hand, if you mean, does God want this to be confessed and would it be sinful to refuse to confess it? Well, then the Catholic Church would say, yeah, there are sins that need to be confessed. Not being a party to this conversation, I don't know exactly what she meant, you know, how well she expressed herself, but if she thinks that, yeah, there's no sin whatsoever that God wants you to confess, that would be at variance with what the Catholic Church actually teaches. The place to point that out would not be in paragraph 1035, it would be in a different section of the Catechism. If you look in the section on the seven sacraments and look under the sacrament of confession, it should have a discussion of mortal sin there. Or if you just look in the index in the back of the Catechism under sin and then mortal sin, you should be able to come up with the paragraph numbers you need, and that would be the real place in the Catechism that would have the most direct bearing on this question.
I'm going to leave it there just because I've still got several folks on the line, and I realize we are getting close to the end. John, thank you. You're always welcome to call back again.
I was just going to say, John, happy to continue this conversation. Hope that was of some service, and hope that your ongoing discussions go well, and happy to help in the future.
I will go to Anne in Somerville, New Jersey, listening on Holy Spirit Radio. Anne, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Thanks. Thank you for this fantastic program, and thank you for the wonderful patient screener.
Oh, Edgar. Edgar got a good review. Yeah. All right, Anne.
Yay. Oh, definitely. Very patient gentleman. We're always told that we're made for God, to be with God forever, and that this is just a temporary situation and that we're made for the afterlife with God. And yet all creatures, including humans, strive not to die. We resist it at all lengths. Is that a contradiction, or what am I missing out on? And thank you so much.
Okay. Yeah, no problem, Anne. So I would express the thought a little bit differently. We are meant to be with God forever, but that doesn't mean we're meant to be ghosts forever. We are meant to have our bodies. And so the state of death that we experience, where we're separated from our body, at least until Christ comes back, is not natural for us. God has given us, so that's kind of the first point I would make. We're meant to be with God spiritually in an embodied state. So we're going to have our bodies for all eternity. We're still going to be alive. We're not just going to be ghosts. A more pertinent point is that God has given us instincts that correspond to where we are now. Where we are now is in a circumstance where we can die. Now, in the resurrection, that won't be the case. We're going to be immortal like Jesus. But now we can die. And death is an unnatural state that we're not meant for, as illustrated by the fact we'll eventually be resurrected. But it is something we can experience. And so God has given us certain instincts to deal with the mortal condition in which we find ourselves. One of those instincts is, well, we need food. So we get hungry. Another is, well, we need to reproduce because we're not going to live forever. So he's given us sexual desire as a way to get us to reproduce. He also wants us to survive and not just die at the first opportunity. So he's given us what I frequently refer to as death aversion. In other words, we try to avoid death. And that's true not just of humans, but as you say, of every life form, because God doesn't want life forms dying prematurely. He wants them to survive for the full length of their time on earth, and that includes us. And even Jesus himself was death averse. That's why at the Garden of Gethsemane, he experiences aversion and prays to the Father, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." So all humans in this life have death aversion because it's what helps keep us alive. If we didn't care, well, we wouldn't preserve our lives. But we won't need death aversion once we're resurrected, just like we won't need sexual reproduction once we're resurrected. And that's why Jesus says we won't be married or giving in marriage. We'll be like the angels in heaven. So God built our instincts based on where we are now, but when our circumstances change so that we're immortal and no longer need to reproduce or avoid death, well, then our instincts will be different. And so we won't be afraid of death the way we are now because we won't be capable of being killed. Similarly, we won't continue to have sexual desire because we won't need to reproduce anymore to keep the race going.
And thank you. You can hear the music, so I've got to leave it there. I hope that that was helpful to you. A lot of fun. Thank you very much for 2 great hours, Jimmy. I really enjoyed those 2 hours.
My pleasure.
It's funny what you said at the beginning, though. I think we got fewer I'm not Catholic calls because so many people became Catholic at Easter, which is awfully good news.
Remember that next Easter.
Yeah. Do the episodes where it's non-Catholic callers in Lent, not in the Easter season. That'll be our recollection next year. That will do it for us. Thanks for spending the time with us. Again, thank you so much for all who prayed for us and supported us during our pledge drive this week. And it was a great success. So we thank you for that. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.